Take out your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. For most of my spiritual life, I've experienced the reality of major aspects of spirituality long before I ever learned the theory. And that's especially true when it came to evangelism. I've never, ever taken a course on evangelism. But I had a very beloved pastor who, when I was 19, just told me that I was going to evangelize my pagan frat house. And I'll never forget the terror and the joy and the heaven that I experienced in those 3 years. And as you look at the way Mark tells us that Jesus trained his disciples, that's exactly the way Jesus trains his men. Some things in the Christian life are too radical to be taught in a lecture. They have to first be caught in experience. And so we see Jesus kind of taking his disciples by the scruff of the neck, and he just throws them into the sea of experience to swim in these deep existential waters, and they kind of emerge like drowned dogs, and they shake up all the water, and Jesus looks to see if anything's stuck. And nothing usually does, and so he takes them by the neck again and throws them back into the sea of experience till they get it. And that's exactly what happens in our text with this wonderful mystery, probably the most radical aspect of the gospel that we learn about today. And we pick up our story of the disciples on the eastern shore of Galilee, and they had just experienced two amazing signs of healing, which displayed the dawning of the messianic era now among the Gentiles on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. As you remember, Jesus first cleansed a Syrophoenician woman's daughter who'd been possessed by a demon, and then immediately after opened up the ears of a deaf mute. So Mark puts those two miracles together to foreshadow the cleansing the Messiah would bring to the Gentile nations and their miraculous obedience that would result from hearing God's word. And so the good news of those two miracles spread like wildfire around those 10 Gentile cities known as Decapolis, and everybody now comes running eagerly to be taught by this itinerant rabbi. So that's the context for our text in verses 8, chapter 1. In those days again, there was a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat. And he called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. And his disciples answered in typical fashion, where will anyone be able to satisfy these men with bread here in a desolate place? Now remember, this crowd is made up, many of the people who formerly rejected the ministry of Jesus and told him to leave their area. But that Gerasene demoniac, that little tiny mustard seed, went about this region sharing the story of his healing, and now crowds eagerly come to hear Jesus' teaching. And such a reception must have deeply touched our Lord. Bargel Pixner fills out the picture for us. He says, for 3 days they remained with this prophet from Israel, eating of the provisions in their baskets, which they had brought with them, and drinking water from the lake. And it was now high summer. They could easily spend nights out in the open. Some of them may have fished for the so-called Kinneret sardines, which one can still find in abundance today near the shores of Galilee. But now after 3 days, their food supply is run out, and Jesus takes the initiative, this time, to bring up the topic of bread with his disciples. And as a reader, you cannot help but hear the repetition of the themes from the first feeding of the 5,000. In fact, it's so plain, it's almost humorous. Once again, there's a great multitude in the desert. Again, they've run out of food. Again, Jesus is filled with compassion, longing to feed them with bread. And this time, the situation is even more critical than the previous feeding, for Jesus adds that if he sends them away, they'll faint, because some have come from a distance. As Pixner points out, Tabqa, where the first feeding took place, was also uninhabited, but at least it was surrounded by villages. The hill on the eastern bank was far away from any inhabited places. But when you hear the word distance, you know that is more than geographical, it's symbolic. These Gentiles have really come a long distance to eat at the banquet table. So there's Christ's concern. And you can hear it so well laden with carefully chosen clues from the feeding of the 5,000. But as he shares it, it falls on deaf ears. The disciples are without a clue. Where will anyone get bread to satisfy these people in a desolate place? It's the exact same thing they said before. Have they forgotten? They've forgotten how the 5,000 were fed with five loaves? Are they blind to Isaiah's new Exodus that they saw right before their eyes? So Jesus goes back to square one. This thing all over again. So verse 5, and he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the multitude. And they also had a few small fish. And after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were, what? Satisfied. It's a key word in the text. And they picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And there were 4,000 there, and he sent them away. So you read that, and it's just like one of those Hollywood reruns. Jesus takes just what is at hand, just as he did before. This time it's seven loaves. The multitude is directed to sit down, and as before, Jesus recites the same Hebrew blessing for the bread. Then he takes a few fish, and he does the same thing. And the disciples, just as before, they get to act like waiters serving the guests until everyone is fully satisfied. And as before, there's plenty of bread left over, seven baskets full. Now, the similarities are so plain that many scholars have debated whether, in fact, there was only one feeding, and Mark just repeats it twice, maybe because he's dull. But more careful scholarship that is sensitive to text and style and doesn't presume, like many liberal scholars do, that repetition is the invention of the biblical authors, they have observed a number of dissimilarities in the second feeding that under careful scrutiny prove very significant. And one of the best works to unlock the meaning of this text was done by an English scholar named John Drury, and he observes many dissimilarities. First, he says, the eaters are different. Instead of the flock in 6:34, they're just a crowd. Heterogeneous, too, since some of them are from far away. And when they sit, it is not in the precious ancient order of hundreds and fifties. They just flop to the ground when they are at his command. And the fish they get are not the two ichthuai, but an unspecified number of ichthudia, which means little fish or few fish. And that diminutive recalls the little dogs invoked by the Syrophoenician woman. Now, other scholars have also noted that the baskets which collected the remaining bread are different both in kind and in number. These baskets were not the typical round baskets carried by Jews that were large enough to carry a man, the kind that Paul escaped in and over the wall one time. No, these were the smaller mats, and or the smaller baskets, and they're shape of a mat with two handles on each end. And so you put your provisions in the middle and you just fold up your mat and that's how you carry it. And you find these even on the mosaics of the floor of Kersey on the Sea of Galilee. So different in kind. Notice the number difference. The number this time is 7, not 12. At the first feeding, there was 12 to indicate that Jesus was inaugurating the Messianic feast for all Israel, 12 tribes, and was now reconstituting Israel around himself in the wilderness of Galilee. The second feeding, 7 are collected. And Pixner, I think, rightly suggests that the number 7 was to indicate the 7 heathen nations that Joshua talks about that used to live in the land, but after its conquest had been gradually driven out. So the point is, this itinerant rabbi has just inaugurated the Messianic feast for all nations. And that opens up the door to the consummation of history when Jew and Gentile will be equal heirs at the kingdom of God and eat at one banqueting table. Now this was the day that Isaiah longed for and describes when after the exile, Israel in her bereavement had lost so many children. She feels like a bereaved widow. And then when she comes to the banqueting table, her eyes see stretched for miles. Children, children, children. And she can't believe. Where do these children come from? And so she says, who has begotten these for me? I am bereaved. I'm barren. I'm in exile. I'm a wanderer. I love to use this text for barren women. Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. Where do these come from? And God replies, oh, I lift up my hand to the nations, the goyim, and set a standard to the peoples, and they'll bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. Here's the feast Israel had been waiting. And the 12 disciples not only get to be eyewitness of this first feast, the first of many to come, but they get to be the privileged waiters to serve at the feast. And you go, what joy, what privilege. You think they'd be ecstatic dancing like David did before the ark. But sadly, it's all lost on them. And they leave in haste, oblivious to heaven's sent. And as I read this text, I wonder, how many times have I been oblivious to this feast? When God was making this banqueting table and asked me to serve, and I just leave unaware of the miracle that he is doing. Verse 10. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Now this feeding, just like the feeding of the 5,000, is followed by a little boat trip. And at the end of the boat trip, there's a confrontation on shore. If the disciples dampened Jesus' joy, the Pharisees obliterated. They appear back on stage, this time demanding that Jesus show them a sign from heaven. How ironic, requesting a sign from heaven when they refuse to see the signs on earth. I mean, after all, we've had 2 miraculous feedings, demons cast into the dark abyss, the healing of a deaf mute, and they have the gall to ask for a sign. That would be like asking Moses for a sign just after he's led Israel through the Red Sea, and then the waters collapse on the Egyptian army, and you just destroyed the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and someone says, Moses, we're not sure you're our king. Give us a sign. What are you thinking? Oh, who is that? It's my granddaughter over there. That's the sign. Now, Matthew adds, no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah. You know what that means? Jonah was that reluctant prophet that went to the Assyrians, and he received a better reception among the Assyrian Ninevites than he did unrepentant Israel. So the demand for a sign grieves Jesus to the bone, and he takes leave of them. Jesus never, ever, not once, ever submits to the agendas of others in unbelief. He never argues. He never competes. He will not even enter the discussion. And that's something we as Christians would do well to learn. Never argue with people in unbelief. Verse 14, back on the boat, they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So Jesus takes leave for calmer waters, and he makes one of those emphatic warnings. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now picture the scene in the boat. The disciples immediately hear the word leaven, and they go, the bread! Darn! We forgot the bread! Seven baskets we had? Who left that? Peter, aren't you in charge? What are you thinking? Darn! The bread! Although fishermen don't say darn. But you can imagine the uproar in the boat. Is this all we have? One measly loaf? And if Mark attributed hard-heartedness to the first feeding, it's obvious now the disciples are absolutely blind. Disciples are so anxious and preoccupied with their little world, they fail to see the bigger picture. As one scholar wrote, if the Pharisees are demanding a special display of divine pyrotechnics in the heavens to convince them, the disciples have not yet got their eyes off ground level. The one group is demanding far too much, the other is expecting far too little. By mentioning leaven, Jesus does not mean be careful of physical leaven. Remember, he just declared all foods clean. You can have all the leaven you want. What he's warning against is certain kinds of teachings. In that case, the teachings of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Beware of insidious teachings, which ever so silently and secretly can invade this banquet. Beware of vile teachings like leaven, which will spread and permeate everything until the end. This entire feast will be ruined beyond recognition. Now, if you wonder what the teaching of the Pharisees and the Herodians is, I'll make it very simple. It was two sides of the same coin. The Pharisees saw Israel's redemption in the struggle against Rome, so they wanted revolution. The Herodian dynasty thought friendship with Rome would result in peace and contentment. So they wanted the political status quo. In principle, both were using power politics to achieve their little aims for the kingdom of God on earth. The one hoped for revolution under the mask of piety. The other compromised integrity to maintain the political status quo based solely on economic motives. Compromise with Rome is fine as long as Jerusalem's stock was up. Money matters more than morals. It's a rather modern ring, doesn't it? Now, Jesus hated these methods, and he spares no niceties to make sure his disciples know how demonic, how destructive those forces are to this feast. But it's obvious, they don't get it. And I wonder sometimes we don't get it. You know, it's so easy to stand up over the face of history and look back 2,000 years and see these ugly forces and condemn them in the Inquisition and the Crusades. A little more difficult to spot the leaven in our own generation, isn't it? and vehemently cleanse the church of all power politics, or oppose brothers who form political factions or lobbies and have the gall to call it Christian. I remember being once at a meeting with a well-known Christian speaker who was just introducing the first Christian lobbyists in Washington. And I sat there and I thought, all the concerns were right, but the methods are absolutely demonic. And I thought I was the only one in the audience that felt that way. I so appreciate the history of our elders at PBC that so faithfully kept clear boundaries in this area. Faithfully, they have never permitted money-making schemes under the guise of it being Christian, so people can come and use you for a Christian agenda when it's really they want your money. That's number one. Or they have never allowed the endorsement of any political candidate or party line from this pulpit or that patio. And may that continue. Now, to help the disciples penetrate beyond their physical senses, Jesus engages them in a little question and answer session. Verse 17, a lesson in math and memory. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Look, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many full baskets of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said, 12. Okay. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. Okay. "Do you not yet understand?" So he starts off this expression, why are you talking about bread? There is but one loaf of bread in the boat. It's me. And I'm all you need. Don't you get it? One loaf in the little boat in the sea of the world, it's all you need. Then he reiterates a rebuke from Isaiah, which he spoke in the parables, that was addressed to Israel's leadership, who were so involved in idolatry of political purposes, the idols they worshipped had made them blind and deaf. And now he labels the disciples with that same warning. Are you like Israel's old leadership and the current leadership? And this is the fifth time in the book of Mark, fifth time, he rebukes the disciples of being slow to understand. It seems as if everything has been wasted on them. John Drury captures Jesus' frustration. He says, with the miraculous meal so replete with major significance, the controlled fury of Jesus' interrogation is understandable and apt. He's desperate. They miss so much. The argument in the cornfield and the Davidic precedent, the lively exchange with the Greek woman, and the miraculous meals before and after it, it's all been lost on them. But you know the good news? Jesus will not give up on them, nor does he give up on us. And so to help them, he gives them a little lesson in arithmetic. So he says, okay, guys, take out your blue books. We'll go right back to the beginning. How many loaves and baskets were left over when I broke the 5 for the 5,000. You can see Peter going, oh, I got the answer. What is it, Peter? 12. Bravo. Next question. How many baskets were left over when I broke 7 for 4,000? Even Thomas gets this one. He raises his hand. Oh, I got it. What is it, Thomas? 7. Correct. Bravo. Now, do you not yet understand? Now, that statement is for us as well. I have to confess, every time I've read that statement, I always say, until a month ago, no, I don't get it. What is it, 7 and 5 or 12 is 19 divided by 3? I don't get it. You get it? Does anybody get it? I didn't get it. Well, John Drury points out that the key is context, and Mark has already left adequate clues in his wake, but they're only understood by the attentive who reads the whole story. The key that unlocks the mystery, Mark has already alluded to in chapter 2, is the story of David, Israel's first messianic king. And in 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing from Saul on his way to the wilderness. And he's hungry and has no food. And he comes to Nob hungry and asks the high priest, "Now then, what do you have on hand?" Exact same words. "Give me 5 loaves, or whatever you can find." But only the consecrated bread was available from the 12 loaves of bread of Israel's showbread, the bread of the presence. And the priest says, "Well, that's all we got. You can have it if your mission's holy." David says, "It's holy." Now the reader knows how holy this mission is. Once David's men are refreshed with these 5 loaves, they're going to be the nucleus of the new army and the new Israel that's going to overthrow Saul. That's a very holy mission. And that's exactly what's happening with Jesus in the wilderness. So Jesus takes 5 loaves to feed the 5,000, which leaves a remainder of how many? 7, thank you. Second row, come to the front of the class. 7. 5 plus 7 equals 12. Keeping the 12 loaves of Israel's holy bread intact and becomes symbolic of the one loaf which is Christ himself. So out of that one loaf, there has been a messianic banquet for all of Israel and now all the nations. See, to say that God is making one new humanity, Jew and Gentile, at this messianic feast. And every member will come to that table and look with tears in his eyes as he says, "This is the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. And what God has put together, let no man separate." So that's the point of this text. This is a tremendous banquet. Don't you dare spoil it. So now that we understand, I hope you do, what's our task? Well, our task, the clear task for you and I, is to recreate this feast wherever we go, transforming every field into a sacred hill of holiness, that this heavenly banquet might descend. And the best news of all is that you guys get to be the waiters. Isn't that great? Now, you know what time of year it is? It's summer. You know what that means? The church is shutting down. We've been training you for 9 months. All the Bible studies are ending. Your little tight, close-knit fellowship groups are over. But the whole goal of your training is here. And I don't normally get on my high horse and actually tell you to do something, but I'm going to do that today and break all the rules. This summer, you are commissioned by me to recreate this feast. I'm going to tell you how to do it. Whenever you have a party, what do you need? Well, you need a time, a place, a menu, and then you send the invitations, right? So get out your little piece of paper. You're going to do those 4 things. First of all, the time. When is the time of the banquet? Well, look at our text. The amazing thing about the story of Jesus is that what the Jews expected God to do for Israel at the end of history, God has done with Jesus in the middle of history. You thought about that? That's amazing. Through the resurrection, the future has broken into the present. So the time to celebrate this feast is now. Write that on your invitation. N-O-W. Now. And it's been now for 2,000 years. And though we live in the now, but not yet. See, it's fulfilled but not consummated. And there's a tension there, isn't there? Well, that's fine. We are waiting for the consummation, the new heavens, the new earth, when that banqueting table descends from heaven. But don't say the now doesn't mean anything. The now is vital. The role of the Holy Spirit is to take the life of the age to come, everything the prophets wrote about, and it takes that life and it pumps it into your mortal dead body now while you now live. And that's why D.A. Carson called the church, you know what he calls it? He says, "Oh, the church is an eschatological outpost in time." Oh, what is that? The point is, you don't live life waiting for heaven. You live life to bring heaven to earth. That's why we live. And so this feast ought to be a daily occurrence. We are indeed God's eschatological people of the future. And as we gather, the future comes racing into the present. Time stands still for a moment, and you're caught up with that inconsolable stab of joy. You go, wow, heaven's here. Can I bottom line this for you? I think most eschatology, the study of last things in America, is absolutely bunk. You know why? You know what they do? All these guys are making a lot of money on this. They read all these old prophecies, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and everything else, and they put it all out in the future. And then they tell you when the judgment's coming, and they date it for you. They say, now go buy your cabin and go hide, you Christians, and you can we tell you when you can escape it. That's absolute garbage. To study the future prophecies is it's all future, and you're just going to escape the judgment when Jesus says it's now. And we're the people of the future now. And the purpose of eschatology is to be the future now. And to invite people to this banquet experiencing life of the age to come. And it'll all work out. But you don't run and hide. Shame on you if you bought a cabin to escape. Get out there and live the feast. Either way, I have no opinion, but I don't know. Those guys make a lot of money on that stuff, and then they link it to Y2K. I won't even go there. It's crazy. And you guys buy their books. Gosh, I haven't got time to write a book, but it's terrible. The time is now. Secondly, the place. Notice there's nothing fancy about the place. It takes place where? In the desert? This feast looks much more like an outdoor barbecue than an elegant highbrow affair. Nobody has to get dressed up. Thank you, John. You didn't wear a tie. They just show up. And there's no seating assignments. They just plop down wherever they are. It's all rather spontaneous. And as we observe in the New Testament and later in the history of the church, the most sacred sites often turn out to be the most ordinary, unexpected places, often outdoors. Read the Second Great Awakening in America and follow George Whitefield around as he's shut out from churches and he goes out into the fields and thousands come to Christ and have a banquet outdoors. So friends, don't wreck the feast by making it so fancy formal you quench the spirit right out of your parade. Summer I was in Romania and I was with James Garcia, David Jones, and Scott Kinder in this little town called Samaria. And we were on this little hill and behind the house was a cornfield. And I woke up Sunday morning, and James Garcia, I saw him get out of the bed, and he went out the door, and he's taking his guitar, and he's dragging his guitar up into the cornfield. I said, James, where are you going? He says, it's Sunday. Let's have church. I go, okay. So I said, hey, Esty, get the kids. We're going to have church. She says, oh, no, 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 no. Typical Romanian woman. I got to make breakfast. I said, Esty, you're not making breakfast now. Plenty of time to do that. Come, we're going to worship and have church on the hill. So we go up in the hill. There's about eight of us, a bunch of little kids, and we start singing. As James played that guitar, heaven came into the cornfield. And it just flooded us. And we were all drenched in tears. And we kept singing and singing. And every one of us, including the little children, were aware of the holy presence of God. And when it was over, we walked down the cornfield and into the little house for breakfast. And I said, Esty, could we have communion to start? And we had communion. And we shared the bread and the cup. And when we were done, there was a holy hush. No one could talk and no one could eat. And I look up at the clock and it was 11:30. 2.5 hours, and time stood still. I wrote a song about it, but I won't sing it. That afternoon, I met Jonathan, a Romanian friend, and I said, Jonathan, let me tell you what happened. We were up in the cornfield and heaven came. He says, oh, that's obvious. I said, what do you mean it's obvious? He says, well, that's the field where Violet, his husband, came and laid hands on Violet and I to anoint the Holy Spirit for our marriage. And he says, this is the field of angels. He says, because this was the Lord's army meeting during communism, and we would pray fervently, and angels would come into that field to protect us from the communists, and we were always protected. He says, you just walked into the field of angels. Somebody took the time to sanctify that field. And I got to eat that banquet, and I'll never forget it. So that's the place. Got time and place. Thirdly, menu. Notice the simplicity of the menu. Two things, very simply, the word and the bread. You can throw in a few fish if you want, but it's the word of Christ and the body of Christ. Do not mess it up by making it more complicated, adding all your fancy dresses and sauces and, you know, putting all those commentaries on top and so many books. Just open the word. So I want every one of you this summer to invite people to your home, and you're going to teach the word to unbelievers. And if you can't teach it, just do this. Open up to the gospel and just read it. Read it with gusto and then ask everybody, what'd you think? And if you can't do that, you're too timid to do that, go purchase one of those Jesus films that are so good, and that will tell the story for you. Then ask your friends, what'd you think? John Hanneman tells me that when they go to the Yucatan, they just take a Jesus film and they throw up a sheet on a white building and show it outdoors. The entire village comes to hear the story. And they ask him, what'd you think? It's a banquet. So keep the menu simple, keep it pure, and do not defile it with bad leaven. Okay? Don't you dare come to this table and use it for a political agenda or an economic agenda. If you do, shame on you. Keep it pure. That's the menu. Finally, now you've got time and place, and you got your menu prepared. It's time to send the invitations. How do you go about doing that? Well, notice our story tells us that the best ones to do the inviting are the brand new believers who have a story to tell. You know, in our home now, we have a new life. It's a little baby. And I'm amazed. You bring a new life into the house, and this flood of life comes coming into your home. Everybody wants to look at it, observe it. The kid doesn't talk back, engage in sports, read political stuff. The kid just sits there. But this new life recreates your home. I took my granddaughter to her first outing to Stanford to see Jeremy pitch against the Stanford team. And I'm holding this kid for 7 innings. Not once did she ask me about the score. But everybody wanted to see her. Now that's the way it is with new believers. They're the best ones to do the inviting. They have a story to tell. And so tell them to go to all their old friends and invite them to your house. And notice, too, that there's no closed list. It's an open list. Anybody can show up. And I find as a church, I think we're far too ingrown. I hear the words closed with some of these home fellowships, and I just kind of cringe. How can you have a closed fellowship? I know your homes are limited, but come on. God may be sending you the new person to recreate the whole group. And so I tell you, this summer, look, we're all shutting down. It's time for you guys to be waiters and recreate this feast. This is the entire reason I live as a pastor. And if you guys don't do it, I got to go back to work and do it and get a real job. So my hunger for you is please recreate this feast. And we do not want the Lord to come into our midst and say, do you still not understand? Amen. I commissioned Heidi Wasson to write a song about these feedings. And so she's going to offer it for you. It's in the bulletin if you want to follow along with the words.